Psalm 68, and we will commence to read from verse 1 as far as verse 20. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let them also that hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melteth before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God, yea, let them exceedingly rejoice. Sing unto God, sing praises to his name. Extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name, Yah, and rejoice before him. A father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation. God setteth a solitary in families. He bringeth out those which are bound with chains. But the rebellious dwell in a dry land. O God, when thou wentest forth before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness, the earth shook. The heavens also dropped at the presence of God. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. Thou, O God, didst send a plentiful rain, whereby thou didst confirm thine inheritance when it was weary. Thy congregation hath dwelt therein. Thou, O God, hast prepared of thy goodness for the poor. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it. Kings of armies did flee apace, and she that tarried at home divided the spoil. Though ye have lain among the pots, yet shall ye be as the wings of a dove, covered with silver, and her feathers with yellow gold. When the Almighty scattered kings in it, it was white as snow in Salmon. The hill of God is as the hill of Bashan, and high hill as the hill of Bashan. Why leap ye, ye high hills? This is the hill which God desireth to dwell in. Yea, the Lord will dwell in it for ever. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. He that is our God is the God of salvation, and unto God the Lord belong the issues of death. And then let us go to our portion, which is in Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah chapter 25, and we commence to read this morning from verse 6. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all the people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. And the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. And it shall be said in that day, Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For in this mountain shall the hand of the Lord rest, and Moab shall be trodden down under him, even as straw is trodden down for the dunghill. And he shall spread forth his hands in the midst of them, as he that swimmeth spreadeth forth his hands to swim. And he shall bring down their pride together with the spoils of their hands. And the fortress of the high fort of thy walls shall he bring down, lay low and bring to the ground, even to the dust. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now, Isaiah has given us, by inspiration in his prophecy, a preface or introduction to the chapters at which we now consider. Because you may recall in chapter 24, describing God's judgments throughout the earth and describing times of trouble and distress, he nevertheless saw by vision, as it were, and speaks of those who sing for the majesty of the Lord in the midst of these things. They cry aloud from the sea, they glorify the Lord in the fires, even the name of the Lord God of Israel in the isles of the sea. From the uttermost parts of the earth have we heard songs, even glory to the righteous. And one said that in the chapters which immediately follow, we are given an example of some of these songs, or these hymns of praise, sung by the faithful remnant of God, sung by that election of grace, even in times of trouble and distress. And such a song is before us here in Isaiah chapter 25. And we look to see what motivation and reason the people of God have to sing unto the Lord in the fires, and to glorify him in the flood, and to praise him even in the uttermost parts of the earth, even in their extremities of distress and need. And here already in the opening verses of Isaiah 25, we have seen some of the reasons for gladness and for praising the Lord in our distresses. The fact, for example, that we can say, O Lord, thou art my God, and the preciousness of that personal pronoun. We can also praise his name for the wonderful things which he has done. Because all the wondrous works of God, indeed all the wonders wrought in the earth, are wrought by God, including those things which are wondrous in the biblical sense of being concealed or secret or unknown to us in their reasons. Nevertheless, we may praise God to know that he is outworking his good and perfect will. And then also we saw that we can praise God because his counsels are of old are faithfulness and truth. And we considered the reason why those two expressions are used together, faithfulness and truth. Also, we are taught that we should praise God when we see his judgments enacted in the world. It is perhaps a strange concept to us in this day and age, and we cannot quite rationalize it in our minds, but my friends, we must realize that it has ever been the case of the tried and tested and distressed people of God, that when God's judgments have been visited upon those principalities, those powers, those forces which are against them, they praise God for it. The very first recorded song in that sense is that of Moses at the shores of the Red Sea, their Egyptian pursuers and captors having been destroyed. But also to praise God for the effects which his judgments very often produce, because we notice that God, in so dealing with the enemies of his people, causes them to glorify him and the city of the terrible nations to fear him. Also, likewise, we can praise God for his dealings with us in a time of need and distress. Such examples of his grace and goodness which we would not have known or knew, or realized had we not come into times of need and difficulty in the first place. They're described in verse 4. And we considered how God, in his dealings with the nations of men at one and the same time, brings his judgments upon his enemies and brings relief and grace to his own people. Well, that brings us this morning to verse 6 and to the next portion of this chapter 25 of this hymn, which I should like us to consider in its entirety. And it is a part of this hymn, it is a part of the Word of God, which speaks very particularly about a place or a venue or a location which is described as this mountain. This mountain. And you will notice that it comes Several times in this short passage, the end of Isaiah 25, in this mountain, verse 6, shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things. Verse 7, he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people. Likewise, verse 10, for in this mountain shall the hand of the Lord rest. And if we are to understand this portion of Isaiah 25, if we are to grasp another reason why the people of God may praise his name and glorify him in the fires, we really need to know what is this mountain? And what or where is it to which this portion of God's word refers? What is this mountain? Where is this mountain? And why is it a reason for us to praise God in our times of difficulty? Well now, perhaps in your minds you're already immediately jumping to certain answers. And indeed there are those that do so. And almost without hesitation, they will say, well, this mountain must refer to Jerusalem. It must refer to that Middle Eastern city there in Israel, as it is known at the present time. This is what it has reference to. And of course, all kinds of theories and theologies and eschatologies are based upon such words as these, all involving an actual geographical place in the Middle East, in modern-day Israel. Well, is there any real basis for that line of interpretation from the Scriptures? Is this the correct definition of the word mountain, this mountain, or the mountain, or as it is elsewhere called in Scripture, the mountain of the Lord, or the Mount of God? Well, let us go back in the Scriptures, and I should like us to spend a little while establishing the meaning and definition which is here, because it is important to us. It's important to a right interpretation of the Scriptures. And the first place, we might say, where this expression is used can be found in Genesis chapter 22. And perhaps you remember this event. Here we are with Abraham and Isaac in the land of Canaan, where Isaac, this promised son, has been granted after so long a time, a miraculous birth, and this son through whom and to whom so many promises have been made. And then unprecedentedly, God instructs Abraham to take his son Isaac and to sacrifice him in the place that would be shown him. And so Abraham, in a tremendous act both of obedience and also of faith in God, because such was Abraham's confidences in the promises of God which had been made, and such his faith in God's covenants that he reckoned that even if God now should instruct him to slay his son Isaac, well then God must surely be of power to raise Isaac again from the dead. And he had such a strength of faith in God at this stage in his life and in his Christian experience. And we read in Genesis 22, verse 2, and he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. And then you will recall that Abraham went so far, and Isaac also, who was entirely complicit and subservient to these things, went so far as to the striking of the fatal blow ere God intervened and told Abraham to proceed no further, having given this demonstration of his faith and having also, of course, given a very useful analogy and illustration, typology of great spiritual truth. And then instead, God revealed to Abraham a sheep which was caught in a nearby thicket, And this was given in the place of Isaac to be offered as a sacrifice and prompted Abraham to make this highly prophetic statement in verse 14. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen, says Abraham. And speaks of a mountain, prefaced with a definitive article, the mount of the Lord. And he coins this expression, this name for God, Jehovah Jireh, sometimes translated as the Lord will provide. Now, there is reasonable archaeological and geographical evidence to say that this place, Mount Moriah, did indeed correspond to the location where the city of Jerusalem would afterward be built. But my friends, let us bear in mind that Abraham here is living hundreds and hundreds of years before ever the people of the Jews were in existence as a people or as a nation. And Abraham speaks in much more general terms, in much more spiritual terms, when he says, the Lord will provide, Jehovah Jireh, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. So, here is the first use of this expression in the scripture, the mount of the Lord, referring to one of the peaks of the range, the region known as Moriah. Well, you might be interested then to turn on in your Bibles, not to perhaps a specific reference now, but to that period of time described in the book of Exodus, where God, generations later, brought out his people from Egyptian servitude and across the Red Sea, and then led them not north and eastward as they were expecting, but south and eastward down into the Sinai Peninsula, because he would bring them to another mountain range called Horeb. And a principal peak amongst that range was, of course, Mount Sinai. And numerous times in the Pentateuch and also in the books that follow, we find Sinai spoken of in these same terms, as the Mount of the Lord, as the Mount of God. And you know the reason why it earned and deserved such a title as this, because God descended, as it were, upon that mountaintop, and God gave a very dramatic and visual demonstration of his presence there and of certain of his attributes of justice and holiness and wrath, and also his justice, because there it was that the law would be transmitted to his people by Moses. And you remember how very strict instructions were given concerning this mount of God, that it should be fenced around, that none should be permitted to go up it or draw nigh to the presence of God, except for Moses. And Moses, you recall, was given very special privilege and permission to draw nigh to the presence of God upon that mountain. And he went up into that mountain for an extended period of time, for 40 days and 40 nights at the first. And he was granted the law of God transcribed upon tablets of stone and also expounded to him in great detail. And you recall some of the other events concerning that mountain, how that there it was, Moses in communion with God, his face, we are told, shone with the as a consequence of the time spent in God's immediate presence, so much so that when he came down from that mountain, the people were shocked and stunned by his appearance and wondered what it meant and what this miracle was wrought upon Moses, and requested that he should veil his face when he spoke to them because of the remarkable transformation which was effected upon him. And so Sinai and the Horeb range earn this title, the Mount of God, or the Mountain of the Lord. And it continued to be known by that title for generations afterward. So much so, you may recall that even in relation to Elijah, generations after, in 2 Kings chapter 19, you remember when Elijah in great despondency fled from Jezreel and went southward and decided, as it were, to force an audience with God to express his disappointment at the response of the people to the miracle and to the reversing of the drought. We are told this concerning his journey. 2 Kings 19, verse 8, "And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God." And of course, while God was not confined to some geographical spot of earth or in any way obliged to appear to Elijah, we know how God condescended to do so, and that there Elijah witnessed many of the similar phenomenon that had attended God's presence there in the days of Moses, generations before upon Sinai. And yet God was pleased not to visit him with those aspects of his wrath and justice and righteousness, but rather to commune with him in that still small voice and to communicate to Elijah very graciously and to send Elijah back on his way and in the service of God. So here is Sinai being referred to as the Mount of the Lord. So we have the Moriah Range, one of its peaks. We have the Horeb Range, Sinai, amongst them known as the Mount of the Lord. But that is not all. People of the Hebrews, to go back to Moses' time, as you know, spent 40 years in the Sinai Peninsula, in that region of desert and wilderness, which had the Horeb Range down at its sort of southern tip. It's roughly an upside-down triangle shape, you know, with the Red Sea on the left and the Arabian Gulf on the right. And, with the two forks of the Red Sea, the one on either side as the Sinai Peninsula. And they wandered in the wilderness near to Mount Sinai for a long period of time. And then God said to them, "Ye have circled this mount long enough." God himself referring to it as this mountain. "Turn ye away northward." And so they headed up northward across those vast tracts of wilderness to come ultimately to the borders of the land of Canaan. Now, there was this great wilderness region between the Horeb Range to the south and the borders of Canaan to the north. And so as they approached Canaan, as they came towards the promised land, approaching it from the south and east, it too appeared very mountainous. And it is interesting to notice that this same description, the mountain, is used in relation to the whole land of Canaan, and particularly to the mountainous southern reaches of the land of Canaan. And let me just give you two evidences of this. One is in the book of Joshua, and here you may recall Joshua and the people came into Canaan from the east side of the River Jordan, ultimately. They, at the first attempt at entering in, which failed, you remember, they had come at it from the southwest. And there it was. There was a great hill country. There was a mountainous region where the Anakim dwelt, men of much larger than usual stature, giants, comparatively speaking, in their build, and were considered an impregnable region, an indomitable region. But Caleb was determined to take that part of the country, and despite the obstacles, such was his faith in God and God's power that he desired to have it. And so we read this, for example, in Joshua chapter 14, verse 12. "Now therefore," says Caleb, "give me this mountain whereof the Lord spake in that day, for thou heardest in that day how the Anakims were there, and that the cities were great and fenced. If so be, the Lord will be with me, then I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord said. And Joshua blessed him and gave unto Caleb the son of Jephunneh Hebron for an inheritance. Hebron therefore became the inheritance of Caleb the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite unto this day, because that he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. And the name of Hebron before was Kirjath Arba, which Arba was a great man among the Anakims, and the land had rest from war. And Caleb, you will notice, refers to that entire region by that same expression, "Give me this mountain," he says. And that mountain, of which Hebron was a principal peak, became the scene of this great victory, a victory of faith and a victory over foes, which Caleb enjoyed, suppressing even these mightiest of enemies. And there it was that combat came to an end and the warring campaigns were finalized, and the land had rest from war, a rest which was ultimately won and secured there upon Mount Hebron. And then just another example, again, of the land of Canaan, or parts of the land of Canaan being referred to as this mountain. And here is another example in Psalm 78. And in Psalm 78, we read as follows. And here it is a historical psalm, if you remember, that speaks in summary of all that God did with his people. And we read this in verse 52 of Psalm 78. "He made his own people to go forth like sheep, and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. And he led them on safely, that they feared not, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. And he brought them to the border of his sanctuary, even to this mountain, which his right hand had purchased. He cast out the heathen also before them, and divided them in inheritance by line, and made the tribes of Israel to dwell in their tents." You notice it there in verse 54. He brought them to the border of his sanctuary, even to this mountain. And there were still other places, high points, pinnacles, hill country, places that were known as this mountain or the mountain, almost too many to mention individually. But another two such examples were the opposing mounts of Gerizim and Ebal, which lay within the region of Canaan. And you may recall that God decreed that when all the people were safely brought into Canaan, there should be made a recitation of the law of God unto the people. The blessings from one mountain and the curses, the threats from another mountaintop. And those were the two mounts concerned, Gerizim and Ebal, the mount of blessing and the mount of cursing. Similarly, the capital city of the northern tribes of Israel, Samaria, was often referred to as the hill of Samaria. And then, of course, there was the region where Jerusalem was ultimately built. And that region, we know, was a mountainous region, and Jerusalem itself was constructed upon one summit, surrounded by a number of other summits on its other sides, with various rivers and brooks between them. And just an example where Jerusalem is referred to by this same expression that we have encountered, Micah chapter 4 and verse 2 will supply us with such a one. And here in Micah chapter 4, "But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it, and many nations shall come and say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." So here are all these various references to the mountain, the mount of the Lord, the mountain of God. And we have seen Moriah, we have seen Sinai, we have seen Hebron, we have seen the land of Canaan, we have seen Ebal and Gerizim, we see here Jerusalem referred to by this expression. And we might come to a consideration of these verses and say, well, which is it ultimately? Instead of having one answer, we now seem to have many answers. Which of all these mountains is the most significant one? Which of all these mountains is specifically spoken of by Isaiah in chapter 25 in such blessed terms as it is here? Which of these geographical places is the most important and is the most significant? Well, my friends, let us give the last word to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because, you know, this was a vexed question in his day too. And there were those who placed a great store upon the hill of Samaria in the north of Palestine, and they considered this to be the most important, the most significant place in their history and in their religious practices. And this was the place where they thought prophecy would be fulfilled and promises would come to pass and where God must be worshipped. Meanwhile, of course, the metropolitan Jews, those away down in Jerusalem, placed a tremendous store by that city, by its history, by the temple that had been there, by the dynasty of kings which had ruled from it in former times, and they said that this was the only geographical location where God could properly be worshipped, and this was the important place where prophecy would be fulfilled and where the promises applied to. And it was a great source of contention, and there were all kinds of theories and theologies spun upon it and upon these two places. And a woman from Samaria brought up this old controversy with the Lord Jesus in John chapter 4 and said, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father." Verse 23, "But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth." The Lord here teaches us a very important principle. He says that we should not be distracted by geographical and earthly considerations, but should desire that which is true and that which is spiritual. And he tells this woman of Samaria, so concerned with her own geographical location, and he says by extension to those so preoccupied with earthly Jerusalem, a geographical place, he says, not that mountain, not this mountain, but something spiritual, something true, something eternal. And my friends, you will not be surprised to hear me say that this is the correct way to interpret Isaiah 25. And we should learn that the language before us in our text does not relate to a geographical location, has nothing to do with physical mountains or hills, with outcrops of rock upon which a building made with stones or bricks and mortar might be raised. Isaiah is speaking spiritually. He is speaking of something spiritual. He is speaking of somewhere spiritual when he speaks of the mountain of the Lord of hosts, this mountain of the Lord. And there are so many evidences of that, both in our passage and the previous time when Isaiah used this analogy, which was away back in chapter 2. Perhaps you remember these words, very similar to that which we just read in Micah. Here in Isaiah chapter 2, the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains." Here is Isaiah saying that the true location, the true venue of God and his house and his worship is a mountain above mountains. It is higher than the peaks and the places of earth. The Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. The mountain of the Lord's house in the top of the mountains. It shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. You see, my friends, what Isaiah had in view, what the Lord Jesus had in view, what all these earthly types and foreshadowings have in view is the heavenly mountain of the Lord, is the spiritual abode of God. And what is interesting to notice is that as we read this description of it in Isaiah 25, we will see that some of the language reminds us of Moriah, and some of the language reminds us of Sinai, and some of the language reminds us of Canaan, and some of the language reminds us of Horeb, and yes, some of the language reminds us of Jerusalem. But all of those hills, all of those mountains were just the foothills, were just signposts, were just little stopping places on the way to the great reality. The mountain in the top of the mountains, the hill exalted above all hills, the hill of the Lord, which we read in Psalm 68, which makes even the mighty pinnacles of Bashan and the mountains of Lebanon tremble and seem as nothing in comparison. That hill, that height, that spiritual realm to which the Lord Jesus Christ ascended up on high, leading captivity captive. My friends, that is where our eyes should be directed. That is where our interpretation of Scripture should rest. Anything less falls short. I wonder if you've ever had that experience, my friends, of going for a walk, perhaps in Dartmoor, or perhaps Snowdonia, or perhaps some other mountainous region, and your objective has been to get to a particular pinnacle, to a particular height. And you've looked at it upon the map and you see that it is the highest point for a long way around, and you are going to climb to the summit of it. We've done one or two such walks, one and another of us, over the years, I know, places like High Willows on Dartmoor, or Cader Idris in Snowdonia, or Scarfell Pike in the Lake District, and so on. And you set off on this walk and you start to climb, and the gradients are very steep, and you're going up and up and up. And then you get to a plateau, and you think, well, maybe this is it. I've got to the top, I've got to the summit. And then as you get to this plateau, a new vista opens up before you, and you see, no, actually, the real peak, the real objective is higher still, and we haven't got there yet. And so on you go, and you walk a little higher, and you go up in altitude, and you come to another plateau where the ground seems to level off, and you think, well, surely now we've got to it. This is the peak. And then, no, you look ahead, and perhaps through the clouds you can see that there is still further to go, and the real peak is still higher up. And eventually, after a lot of walking, a lot of climbing, you get to what is the genuine and real summit. And you can confirm it on your map, and you can look around and you can see, well, yes, this is it. There is nowhere higher than this peak. We have reached the summit now. Well, you know, my friends, those who place so much store on earthly locations, who speak about the physical city of Jerusalem in earthly Israel in the Middle East, they have climbed to a peak and they think they have got there. But my friends, they still haven't begun. There is still much further to go. There is still much higher to climb. They are merely on a little foothill. They are on a little molehill by comparison with the great spiritual reality and what the mountain of the Lord truly means, and the great and heavenly and spiritual reality. And this is what Isaiah sets before us here by inspiration in chapter 25. The glorious abode of God and of his people eternally, the hill of the Lord, which is an high hill, higher, higher than Jerusalem, higher than Hebron, higher than Sinai, higher than Moriah. exalted above all the mountains of the earth. And my friends, in the little time that remains to us this morning, let me draw to your attention from these verses some of the features of this place, some of the descriptions given us concerning the spiritual abode of God and his people, these glimpses of heaven which are given us. And for ease of our memory perhaps or understanding, I've selected some words beginning with R to summarize these descriptions. The first of these I borrowed from that hymn of Watts that we began by singing, repast. From the provisions of his house we shall be fed with sweet repast. Verse 6, in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wine on the lees well refined. Do you remember what Abraham said as he got to the little foothill that he knew as Mount Moriah? He said, Jehovah Jireh, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen, God shall provide. And my friends, where will God's providence, where will God's provision be seen in its true abundance, in its fullest measure? Oh, he is good to us here upon earth. He bestows blessings upon us here below, but they are nothing to be compared with the great reality of heaven above. In that mountain, in the great hill of the Lord, we are told that none shall want for anything. There shall be a great abundance for all those, for all people that ultimately come there. It shall be the very best, the very finest, the very richest, the very most that heart could wish or that we could ever desire or need. And this God will give in the ultimate, in that heavenly abode above. So there is that, there is repast. And then we notice, verse 7, there is revelation. Revelation. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. Now, my friends, if verse 6 put us in mind of Abraham upon Mount Moriah, verse 7 puts us in mind of Moses in Mount Sinai. And you remember Moses went up into Mount Sinai, and there he met with God. He enjoyed the immediate presence of God, and God spoke with Moses face to face, as friend with friend. And we are told that such was the transformative effect upon Moses that he had to put a veil upon his face to disguise that radiancy of brightness which shone from him in consequence. But when he was in the presence of God, he needed no veil. And even when he came back down, whilst the people required that there be a veil upon his face while he spoke with them, when he entered into the tabernacle to commune with God, the veil came off. Because now he was in the immediate presence of God, the source of that glory and brightness. And this is the sense and meaning of verse 7. The face of the covering cast over all people. The veil that is spread upon all nations. My friends, at this present time, our understanding of God, our enjoyment of God, our communion of God is, as it were, through a veil, through a partial screen, through, to use another but similar analogy, a glass, darkly. It is impaired. It is incomplete. Because of our humanity, because of the limitations of this present earthly life here in the valley, it is not the full and entire communion with God that we aspire to or that we shall ultimately enjoy. But in the ultimate, my friends, in that final abode of the people of God, the covering will be taken away. The veil which the Lord's people in all nations have had to endure for a time and in their earthly experience will be removed. And here we have it, the Apostle Paul making this same application in 2 Corinthians 3. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. That time is coming, my friends, when all veils, where all imperfections, where all impediments to the communion of ourselves and God will be removed. And we will enjoy a full revelation of Him, a full revelation of all His purposes and works. When we stand with God on high, looking o'er life's history, then, Lord, shall we fully know, not till then, how much we owe. That revelation will be given us of God and all His works. The veil taken away. So there is revelation. But further in verse 8, we read that there is reversal. There is reversal. There is a reversing of that situation, of those conditions and circumstances which we have been so familiar with here below, and which we have suffered and endured for such a long time. We know in this present life the reproaches and the rebukes of others. We know at this present time sorrow and tears. We know at this present time death and decay and bereavement and all the effects of mortality. And we say, well, these things are a fact of life. These things are an inevitable and inescapable fact of our Christian lives here below, that we will be ridiculed. We will be mocked for our Christian profession. We will suffer hardship and difficulty and be brought to tears so many times. We must endure the death of loved ones around us, the departing of the Lord's people, ultimately our own demise. And we say these things are inescapable. They are a fact of life. Perhaps we should qualify that. We should say they are a fact of this life. A fact of this life, but my friends, not a fact of the life to come. Because there will be this reversal. A reversal. The rebuke, the reproaches which we have endured shall be taken away. Oh, my friends, in the final analysis, in the final state of things, who will mock a Christian then? Who will reproach believers for what they believe then? When the reality of it is seen, when the truth of it is seen, when the good of it is known. Oh, then the rebukes, the reproaches, the mockeries which the people of God have endured so long shall be taken away from off all the earth. And tears. Tears shall be reversed. Tears shall be taken away. Oh, my friends, what a blessed description is this. A description, as you know, taken up in the book of the Revelation concerning heaven. We do not misuse it or misapply it here. And even death itself reversed. To give us another R. Resurrection. Resurrection. He will swallow up death in victory. Oh, my friends, perhaps so much of our tears and our sorrow and our sadness here below is all around this fundamental principle of death. We are saddened by those things which prove and demonstrate our mortality and the mortality of loved ones. We are grieved by those things which we know we'll have no end in this life except the end that is death. But my friends, when that is removed, when that is swallowed up in victory, when resurrection unto immortality is brought about, then there will be no more need for tears anymore of any kind, other perhaps than tears of joy. Because my friends, that is the next feature described in verse 9. Rejoicing. Rejoicing. It shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God, we have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for him, we will be glad and rejoice. in his salvation. Oh, my friends, we are blessed with seasons of joy here below. Yes, we are. A joy in the sense of sins forgiven. A joy in the knowledge of salvation visited upon others. A joy and peace in believing, as the scriptures describe it. But how is that to be compared with the joy that shall be above? With that measure of rejoicing? Oh, my friends, what joy there is in the presence of the angels of God over sinners brought to repentance. It is just a part of the joys of heaven. And, my friends, we shall share those joys. And we shall enjoy greater joys beside. Indeed, as says the psalmist, in thy presence is fullness of joy. And at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. There shall be rejoicing in his salvation. For, my friends, only then will we see the full consequence of our salvation and what it really means and what it has truly brought us for an eternity to come. And also, my friends, verse 10, there shall be rest. There shall be rest. For in this mountain shall the hand of the Lord rest. That is a blessed description, is it not? It tells us that here is a state of affairs. Here is a situation, a set of circumstances that will not change. They will not alter. There is nothing after this state. There is nothing else for them to change into. This is the point at which that hand of the Lord rests. This is, as it were, the full stop. This is the conclusion of the whole matter. This is the end to which all things have been working. And at this point, the hand of the Lord rests. His work is done, as relates to us. The glorious end and consummation is brought in, as regards you and I, fellow Christian. And here the hand of the Lord can rest, and that rest, my friends, is our eternal security, is our everlasting blessedness. And what a state of rest it shall be, a state of rest of which our earthly Sabbath days are but a type and a foreshadowing, precious as they are, still so far short of the reality. Here we are told in the language of Hebrews 4, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God, for he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. That, my friends, is our final estate. As the hymn writer has it, when, O thou city of my God, shall I thy courts ascend, where congregations ne'er break up and Sabbaths have no end. That day of rest and gladness that shall be forever. We have not quite finished. There remains another R to be mentioned here in verses 10, 11, and 12. And that R is retribution. It is retribution. Because here, Moab, spoken of as typical of all the enemies of God and his people, is described as being trodden down, as being cast out. Indeed, so complete is their overthrow and their demise that they are, as it were, before the Lord, just like molecules of water, which he may stretch out his hands in and push aside as though they were no more than a fluid, no more than liquid, to be poured away, to be pushed away. And my friends, this is what God will do in the ultimate. Oh, we see in the world around us to this present day such wickedness, such evil, such sin, and such pride associated with that sin, and such miscarriage of justice, and such abuse of that which is right and good, and such a promotion and propagating of all immorality and wickedness. And we have to confess as we look around that men and women do not get what they deserve in this life. The wicked seem to get away with it. Sinners seem to benefit and prosper in their sin. And we think, well, is there no justice in the world? Is there no justice in the earth? No, my friends, there is no final justice in this world, in this earth, because this is not the final account. This is not the ultimate end. This is not the final bar of ultimate justice. The supremest court of all is that which is above. And then, my friends, God will deal with sinners as their sins demand. He will deal with his enemies as their deeds deserve. He will deal with wickedness and do away with it forever and cast it into that state of eternal punishment. And my friends, this too will be one of the delights and joys of that final estate, that naught that defileth shall ever enter in. And our enemies and foes and those forces and principalities so long railed against us from the devil all the way down, those enemies which have vexed us so long, we shall see them no more forever. And we shall be ever free. Retribution, my friends. Reward, if you like. A rewarding of the wicked and the unbeliever as their sins deserve and demand, and a rewarding of the people of God with a state of eternal blessedness. And my friends, you and I gathered in that place at the last, reflecting upon all that God has done, will be able to say, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him. This is the Lord. We waited for him. And now here he is. Here is our eternal and blessed estate. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Yea, my friends, we shall do it forevermore. Oh, what a theme is this, my friends. What a reason for singing. That rejoicing which will be ours thereafter, we may commence it now. They shall lift up their voice. They shall sing for the majesty of the Lord. They shall cry aloud from the sea. Wherefore glorify ye the Lord in the fires, even the name of the Lord God of Israel in the isles of the sea. From the uttermost parts of the earth have we heard songs, even glory to the righteous. May we learn to sing it even now, for his glory. Amen. We conclude by singing the hymn 641, the hymn 641, which takes up something of this subject and these analogies. Come we that love the Lord, and let our joys be known, join in a song with sweet accord, and thus surround the throne. The hill of Zion yields 1,000 sacred sweets before we reach the heavenly fields or walk the golden streets. Number 641, we shall omit the starred verses 4, 5, and 6 in the middle.
Oh, grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.